Today we recognize God's work in Charlie's life, and we, in agreement with the Holy Spirit of God, will appoint him to the office of elder slash overseer slash pastor, for they are all the same in New Testament Scripture. Charlie joined Hope Bible Church's leadership training about 7 years ago. During that time, he has worked hard. He's worked on his theological understanding, his skill in handling Scripture, his practice of consistent hermeneutics, which is the foundation of all our learning in Scripture, his teaching skill, his ability to refute false teaching. Also, he has diligently watched over the management of his home, deepened in the biblical philosophy of ministry, which we practice here at Hope Bible Church, improved in his organization and leadership of ministries, been a faithful exhorter, a classroom teacher, small group leader, evangelist, marriage counselor, and friend to many of us for our people here at Hope Bible Church. Rhonda, too, has been learning there right along with him, ministering in ways appropriate for women in God's church, supporting Charlie in his ministries. Indeed, his whole family has been immersed in the life of this church. Both Charlie and Rhonda have read many books that I've shoved their way, as I do in leadership training, and they've also taken a lot of constructive criticism. Charlie was evaluated first by the elders and then by all of the leaders with input from many of you. And now we, along with you, believe he is not perfect. God will perfect him in glory, but ready for the work of the office of the overseer. Although Satan has been throwing a few physical troubles your way, brother, and I'm sure that he will continue to use that to sanctify your life. So when is a man ready to be an elder in God's church? Today we turn to the letter of Titus in the New Testament, following 1 and 2 Timothy, the letter of Titus in chapter 1 to find God's answer. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 were written to answer that question. Follow along as I read. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The Apostle Paul had visited the island of Crete sometime after his Roman imprisonment in AD 62. This is following the last chapter in the book of Acts, in Acts 28. It's after that time period. And Paul had left Titus, one of his companions and co-workers, right there. Crete happens to be one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, and the church in Crete left much to be desired and was quite disorganized, so there was much remaining work for Titus to do on that island. Alexander Strauch, in his book Biblical Eldership, calls Titus one of Paul's most gifted co-workers. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, you may note prior to verse 5 there, Paul writes to him and says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Titus was entrusted with setting things in order, straightening things out in the churches on that island. The word left behind there in verse 5, means that he was left there temporarily. It was not an ongoing position that Titus had, but was a one-time assignment, particularly focused on selecting and appointing godly leadership for the churches in Crete. No deacons are mentioned, so the organizational structure is quite young. In verses 5 through 9, it essentially deals with the appointment of elders for the purpose of strengthening the churches. And notice immediately following, in verses 10 through 16, it deals with the need for elders to rise up and refute false teachers who were already there and who were disturbing the faith of the church. Verses 10 and 11 read, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that would be unbelieving Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Qualified elders or overseers would be crucial to this ongoing work on Crete. As you compare verses 5 with verse 7, you see that elders are the same as overseers. Some think that they are appointing overseers from a group of older men called elders, but the grammar clearly indicates that the office being appointed is that of the elder, and then it is called also that of the overseer. They are not appointed from among the elders who already existed, but are appointing elders. An elder does not refer to an age in this context, but a church office of ministry set apart to protect the church. And these elders are to be appointed. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it illustrates the exact same process among the churches in Galatia, where Paul would lay his hands on certain men and they would be appointed as elders. To appoint here is the word kathistemi. It means to set down or to establish or to arrange. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, it refers to appointing judges to the office of being a judge. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, it refers to appointing those special seven who were there to assist the apostles in the church at Jerusalem. It refers to an official placement. That's where we also get the word ordination, not from this word, but the concept of ordination. They are to be set down, appointed, or ordained to an office and to the task that accompanies the office. The appointing was not done by congregational vote, as you can see here, but by Titus acting as Paul's apostolic representative. And that sets a pattern for ordained men appointing other ordained men. That is the same pattern that we see in the book of Acts. No particular method of appointment is suggested in these verses, but in other places, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, the common symbolism was the laying on of the elders' hands. Laying on of hands publicly demonstrates that the elders agree with the Holy Spirit that the man on whom the hands rest is now ready and qualified to lead God's church. Please also notice that there was to be a plurality of these elders in each city on the island. Each city would have only one church in it, so the plurality of elders was for each church as well. We see the same pattern in the book of Acts. You can look up Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Concerning who to choose, Titus was not to use his own guidelines. He was not to be mystical about the process, not pick his favorites, but he was given authority and direction by Christ's apostle. Notice the apostle Paul says, as I directed you. Paul's directions then to Titus provide for us also guidelines for selecting elders even today. We here at Hope Bible Church are an elder-led church. That's what the New Testament teaches. But our congregation's one-mindedness with the elders in our decision-making process is very important to us and is also important to the health and maturity of the entire church. For I think we should all take seriously the warning in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now today, I want to survey five categories of elder qualifications from this passage. Any man in the congregation, as you're listening to this, ought to be listening and thinking about your life and how God would mature you and deepen you as well. We should all be aspiring, I think, to help God's church, and these qualities would be good for any of us. So we're going to survey five categories of elder qualifications. The first category is an overall qualification. It's at the beginning of verse 6 and also the beginning of verse 7, and that is to be above reproach. Notice how he starts, if any man is above reproach. And then down in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. This is an overarching requirement. It's the first one that is listed for a reason. It is emphasized and it is repeated. It is also the first qualification given in the parallel list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. That is, he is to be blameless. He is to be without reproach. Similar ideas. A pastor, therefore, must not just teach truth well, he must live it well. This obviously does not refer to sinless character, otherwise no one would qualify, for we all have sin. Rather, this relates to his general community standing. No one in the larger community, including those in the business world, the unbelieving world that surrounds us, ought to be able to find any kind of an accusation against him in his dealings. You don't want to appoint a man who will bring discredit to the church due to some public sin. Notice in verse 7 that the overseers are also called God's stewards. Now, while the title elder emphasizes the personal dignity and the maturity of the man and of the office, someone who would be looked up to in the congregation to give wise counsel and guidance, and yes, often that does happen with age, but not always does it come with age. The term overseer, on the other hand, which is referring to the same group of men, emphasizes something different. Now, sometimes it's translated bishops. It's the term episkopos, and it refers to one who looks over others, looks over a flock or group. He watches over their care. He makes sure there are no dangers. He sees what's going on, and he gives guidance to it. So he is a steward, and he is an overseer. As a steward, he knows the church is not his. It belongs to who? To God. He purchased the church with his own blood. The overseer simply is looking after God's belonging. He is God's steward. He watches over God's property. He is to take good care of God's church. Now, the second set of qualifications are the family qualifications there at the end of verse 6, and also there in verse 7 a little. It says at the end of verse 6, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That goes with the children. And so it ends there in verse 6. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. It's not verse 7, just verse 6. The family qualifications are also prominent here. They're placed quite prominently in the list. Why is that? Well, because the home is the training ground for leadership in the church. Leadership in the home helps a man learn how to lead. And later, when he comes to lead the larger and more important and more difficult church, he has had training from the home. In other words, the home is foundational to the church. In 1 Timothy, again, that parallel passage in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it words it this way. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, there was a man once who came in here and he said he wanted to be a teacher. He wanted to teach a class. But his home was a mess. And so I told him, no. You have to first take care of things in your home. It doesn't matter what your skill or knowledge are. If your home isn't well managed, you can't be a teacher in God's church. As people go through leadership training, we end up putting quite a premium on family discipleship and training, particularly on the marriage, making sure the marriage is strong. And I just want to say publicly again that we thank God so much that we have an elder here, Alan Plumley, who is quite tenacious and committed to the building of strong families in this church. One of the reasons why we have so many men we can begin to train for leadership is he's working so hard to make sure the young men are training their children well. And we thank God for him, for our brother. In verse 6, that phrase, the husband of one wife, has gotten a number of interpretations. It does not mean that an elder has to be married. You might remember our studies in 1 Corinthians 7 where single people are quite valuable to the church. The emphasis is not on having a wife, but on being dedicated to only one. Of course, that makes it clear that church pastors were allowed to marry, unlike what some denominations practice. Now, some would say that this phrase means that the elder was not allowed to have another wife if the first one died. In other words, he was not allowed to remarry. He was in his lifetime only to have one. That seems highly improbable since Paul clearly teaches elsewhere that a man may remarry after his wife dies, such as in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Others say that Paul's intent here was to rule out the practice of polygamy, having more than one wife at a time. However, polygamy was not really practiced among the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews at this time. So that would be a strange inclusion as a list for qualifications when even the society around them did not do that. Plus, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, there are qualifications for widows to be put on the church list. And there it says the widow must be a wife of one man. That would hardly be prohibiting her from having more than one husband at a time. So others say that this excludes a divorced man who has been remarried. Indeed, divorce standards were very loose in those days, and you could see a need to restrict a man who would not be able to keep a marriage. Ex-wives certainly also could cause an embarrassment for the church. It was a consideration. However, we learned last week that Christ himself made exceptions for some divorces, as did the Apostle Paul. So you have to interpret these words in Paul's overall teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And it would have been very easy for the Apostle Paul simply to have written, "Do not allow a divorced man," which he did not write. Literally, this is worded this way: "This elder must be a one-woman man." That's literally what it says. In other words, he needs to be a man who's clearly dedicated only to his one woman, his wife. He exemplifies, in other words, a godly, biblical marriage for his congregation to look upon. He is faithful to that one woman. He's clean in his sexual life. He's not engaged in sexual immorality. If he has been divorced, the why would become very important. Was he saved back then? Was he faithful to her and she was unfaithful to him? I agree with R. Kent Hughes that the first qualification there, that he be blameless, that he be beyond reproach, is a good touchstone to derive what the apostle's intent was from these words. If he is to blame for the ruin of a previous marriage, that is definitely to be taken into consideration and would likely eliminate him. Is he now devoted to his spouse? Was he devoted in the past? What's his track records? Does he keep his eyes only on her? This is an overall qualification for the state of his marriage, in other words, and his character as a godly husband. He must have a strong marriage and be a dedicated, loving husband. Also, how he performs as a father must be looked at and taken into consideration. It says here, having children who believe. Again, this does not mean that he had to have children. He could hardly be in charge of that detail, by the way. God sovereignly bestows not only spiritual life through his sovereign grace, but also physical life. However, it was normal for married men to have children, and so the qualifications needed to be given. Notice also that Paul considers that the elder's children will likely still be living at home. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are two present participles that are used to show that the elder is presently managing his children at home well. They're watching his home, the children are still at home, have not grown up and left, and he is doing a good job at that. So again, an elder is not equivalent to an older man. If he were an older man and had to be an older man, and it was expected that he had reached a certain age, he would not have children at home. Those children would be grown and married. Remember that they married at a very early age in their teens, and so this clearly has in view a man who could be qualified even in his 20s or his 30s to be an elder in God's church. In other words, his age is not the focus of the qualifications. No age requirement is ever given. What is important and is required and is the focus is his wisdom and his maturity in handling his home with wisdom. And his children need to be those who believe. The term pista, from the word pistos, has been translated both as believing children and as faithful children. And much has been made about those differences. In actuality, both translations are possible. However, the clear majority of uses by the Apostle Paul in his writings, it is translated faithful or trustworthy, not believing. A similar translation is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul writes, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." If it is meant to be believing, it would be stressing that all of the children of an elder must be saved and must be true Christians. And the thinking would go something like this: if a man does not know how to win his children to Christ, how will he be able to win others to Christ? But everyone knows that is not true. There are plenty of Christian workers throughout church history who have had a child or two or more go astray, and yet they have led hundreds to Christ themselves and were quite fruitful in the kingdom of God. Besides, how can a man through his prayers and life guarantee salvation when that is something that God in his elective grace bestows? Or how could a church know if the man's children truly are saved when some of his children may still be at home and young or even unborn at this date? I don't believe the debate, though, needs to be all that sharp, since the concept of the children being faithful to the Father is not that far off from believing that at least the majority of them would be believing and be saved. If the children are indeed faithful to the Father, it means, generally speaking, that the Father has consistently presented the gospel in his home and lived a sincere faith before them. And the children have been under his leadership, listening and learning, that he knew how to discipline in a proper way without embittering his children against him. And that would usually and normally be something that God would honor and would indicate that they are believing and were saved, but not necessarily all of them. That's not the requirement given. The translation faithful, I think, is better, since what follows and what modifies the children shows where Paul's emphasis is, the phrase, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It's the activity and the actions of the children that he has in view here. They must not be children who refuse to bow to their parents' authority. They must be faithful to them. They must not be children who are known in the community as leading undisciplined and unrestrained lives, but loyal to their family values, to what they were taught when they were brought up. That's the requirement. No man's children are perfect. You need to understand that. But they should be responsive to correction and to teaching, especially from the Father. Why? Because the Father is the head of his home. The translation faithful, I think, is also strengthened by the fact that in the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, which are must requirements, there is no mention of the children's faith or salvation at all, only, again, their behavior and the father's management of the home. The key then is this, is the man managing his family well, even in a spiritual sense. That doesn't mean that there won't be struggles. How does he handle the struggles? And how does he handle the difficulties? For every home has temptations and difficulties. So I think this is meant to hold the man accountable for what he can control, not what is out of his hands. And those are the family requirements. Third comes a list of negative qualifications, things he must not be. And that's in the second half of verse 7. Notice, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. They just come in staccato fashion, not this. Here's your elimination checklist. If he falls into any of these categories, don't pick him, Titus. He's not ready. Well, some of these qualifications may seem to you to be no-brainers. Any person could fulfill them just about. Many unbelievers might even be able to fulfill some of these. But there on the island of Crete, these negative qualifications probably knocked out a number of men from consideration. Look forward to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 and you'll see why. Paul writes, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then look what Paul writes. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Yeah, Titus had to be careful. Not self-willed, the first negative. Authades, self-pleasing. Someone who has self-interest in mind, joined with an arrogant spirit. This is a man who has to have his own way. A person like this lessens his regard for others and for their feelings and for the consequences of his decisions. You know, these are the kind of people that out in the world make very strong leaders. They are the kind that gravitate towards positions of authority, but the church is to reject them. The aggressive, self-assertive, confident, success-oriented guru is not welcome in the church. He will gratify himself in disregard of others. He's not God's man. Jesus' words speak volumes here. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. A pastor must not be overbearing. The next negative is not quick-tempered. or Gilas, someone characterized by anger. Yes, believers have to fight for the Christian faith and defend it in society, but they must not be men who are given to anger. Some men, even those who know the Bible very well, often seem to go out and be looking for a nice theological argument. Any wrong thing they catch someone saying or writing, they jump all over them and want to debate. Those kind of people have a short fuse and self-will. They're quick to anger. You have to tiptoe around them and their feelings. Often men want to know why, since they know so much in the church, they're not picked for leadership. Well, this is one reason right here. The elder cannot be a hothead, no matter how good of a teacher, no matter how strong of a leader. In 2 Timothy, Paul would write to Timothy, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." And there'll be plenty in opposition. Next negative is not addicted to wine. Par oinos, one who's continually alongside the wine bottle. He has the bottle out and he's constantly drinking. You see him, you see alcohol. He's under the influence of it. Now notice this does not restrict drinking wine, but impairing the judgment of the elder by wine. And of course, by extension, we could say any substance abuse at all. The next is that he's not pugnacious. He's not a fist fighter. He's not a striker. He's not violent. He doesn't tell people, "Let's step out in the streets to settle our quarrels." He settles conflicts with reason and with patience. Also, he's not to be fond of sordid gain. That's a compound word from a word that means shameful or base, along with another word that means to gain or to have profit. And so he's not supposed to gain wealth through dishonesty or through shameful business tactics. And he's not to be eager, obviously, then for money. That's not his life's goal. The ministry is not about money making. Men of God certainly have a right to earn a living like everyone else, but not to use religion for gain or to be engaged in any shady business practices. So men, I would say to you, how you behave out in the business world and on the job is very much important to how God evaluates your qualifications for discipling other people and helping them. God looks very much at how you behave in the work world. Well, those are the negative qualities. Let's look at some positive ones now. This is our fourth category. Positive qualities of an elder in verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Six more qualities of an elder. The first one is he is to be hospitable. Philoxenos means a lover of strangers, a man who wants to use his home to help those in need, offers his home and food and other resources to Christians in particular in need. There was great need in those days for the homes of Christians, as the inns were not the best place to spend the night. Let's just put it that way. They were dangerous and they were of poor repute. And so Christians were to open their homes and help out those that were traveling and give them a place of shelter and give them a warm meal and care for them. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, it says this very interesting statement. It says to all of us, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained" who? Angels, without knowing it, because they'd materialized and they looked like humans. Today we can measure a man's generosity in using his home for ministry. Are people invited over? Do they sense that they're welcome in the home? I tell you, that's one of the things I love about Charlie and Rhonda, is their home has been open. You know, because many of you have been there, open for fun, open for ministry, just open. We praise God for that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Sometimes we let people over, they break something, and then what do? We complain. And we don't have them back for a while again. Romans 12:13 says we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. It's not something we do here or there. We are to have our homes open. You might be saying, "My home's too small." You know, I don't care if you have a townhouse or an apartment, you can still practice hospitality. Also, an elder is to be loving what is good. Philagathos. Love good things. It could be love good things or love good persons. An elder should be friends with godly and virtuous people. You know a man by whom his friends are. You should find out from this man, is he on the right side of debates of values? Does he support righteousness? Hopefully he's not making excuses for wrongdoing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And that's what we're supposed to be thinking about, and so an elder does. Next is the word sensible. This is a person who has command of his mind. The foolishness that other people practice around him does not distract him from what he knows he needs to do. He knows his responsibilities. He knows other temptations may be around him, but he doesn't follow that. He's not a frivolous person. He takes his faith seriously. Now, that doesn't mean that a man has to be stiff or boring to be sensible. He can have a good laugh. That's important, too. He should know how to relax as well. But one who is sensible does not look for silly things in life too often. He's not constantly cracking unneeded jokes. He's not finding the light side in every conversation. He understands the gravity of life and of ministry. He's sensible, and people sense that from him. The next qualification is that he is just, dikaios. He is just and equitable. You know, with authority in the church comes decisions that will be for the good or the evil of other people, and so he has to know how to make good decisions. Any injustice or favoritism will not speak well of his office. We all have our close friends and family, but we cannot show favoritism to them. That's beneath the office of the elder. An elder has to look out for the needs of all the flock. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And then there's the word devout. Hasios, holy, pure, unpolluted. He's a man dedicated to God, set apart for God, wanting to please God. You know, a lot of people come to church and they don't really want to please God. They're curious. They come out of tradition or out of habit. But in their heart, they don't want to leave here pleasing God. An elder has to be that kind of person, that he wants to go out and please God. You see in his life a passion for the things of God. Unfortunately, so many who come to church are secretly in love with the things of the world in their heart. They treasure the sins that they have. They don't want to part from them. They won't repent. They may not even be true believers. They're just pretending. But an elder needs to be hasios, holy, pure, an example of one who has passion for God, who wants to be full of the Holy Spirit of God, who knows how to genuinely confess sins when he has sinned and plead for God to work in his life in sanctifying influence. And then lastly, they're self-controlled. He has to have mastery over himself. He has to submit to the Spirit's control of his tongue and bodily passions, how he eats, his work ethic. All of that reflects whether or not he's submitted to God and to the Lordship of Christ. An undisciplined man is easy prey to the devil for him to take advantage of him and bring problems into the church. So he must get a handle on his spending, on his sex life, on his eating, on his exercise. He just will not be a good example if he's not. And undisciplined leaders frustrate those who serve under them. Well, there you have it. The negative and the positive, the family quality is the overarching quality. Concerning all of those character qualities, R. Kent Hughes writes this: "Until one assumes the responsibilities of church eldership, there may be no real awareness of how messy are the lives of so many people in our churches for whom God makes us responsible. Beneath their surface courtesies, many people are burdened by dissatisfying marriages, enslaved to lusts and addictions, entangled in patterns of thought and habit that they desperately hope, but can hardly imagine, they can escape. They are ensnared in dead-end pursuits of money and power that control their lives without satisfying their souls. Such persons are desperate for the incarnation of the gospel in the lives of church leaders. A godly example demonstrates not that elders are more deserving of grace than others, but that the one who is in us is more powerful than the one who is in the world." 1 John 4:4. Godly leadership proves that freedom from the slavery of sin and selfishness is possible, end quote. And that's why we need that. And that leads us to our fifth category of qualifications, and that is knowledge and use of the Scripture, verse 9. Knowledge and use of Scripture. Look at what Paul writes here. "Holding fast," still talking about the elder, "holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Before we saw what an elder is to be, now we see what he is to be able to do. You know, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, speak constantly of the importance of pastors teaching and preaching and exhorting and correcting in sound doctrine. Just a sampling for you. You can write these down and look them up later. 1 Timothy 4:16, and Paul is writing all of these. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's serious business. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure, that's the doctrinal deposit, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You know this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is what? Inspired by God, really the breath of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the man who preaches the word of God, may be adequate, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, one of the most solemn statements in all of Scripture. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, there you have it. And here in verse 9, you see the requirement that he must be a man who holds tenaciously to the faithful word of God. Hold fast is the word anteko, to hold on to cling. The elder's faith himself must be clinging to the faithful word of God, grasping it with all of his might. If the elders do not adhere to the word of God, then who will? It's so disappointing when you're in a church and you go there and you have to fight for your faith rather than have your faith built up. Because the elders and the pastors no longer believe every word that comes out of the mouth of God. This statement here implies an unshakable commitment to believe and dispense the word of God in every form, in preaching, in counseling, in teaching, in conversation. Notice the faithful word is in accordance with the teaching, the doctrine of Christ that the apostles passed down to the church. They're not to deviate from it. Oh, brothers and sisters, today liberalism and skepticism and materialism and rationalism, can't get all these isms out, and pluralism and postmodernism, they've just infiltrated and infected and just made the church sick. And the spirit of the age puts much pressure on elders to modify their teaching of the Word of God, to look like they're teaching all of it, and when they clearly are not. To ease its demands, soften its commands, and loosen its exclusive doctrines and claims. But we must cling to the Word of God because the Word of God here is called faithful. It must be trusted, and it can be trusted as the literal truth of God. It works its power in those who believe. I would frankly have nothing to do with a teacher who did not believe every single word in God's canon of Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. That word is logos, the rational word of God, its thoughts and ideas that come from its actual words, its doctrines. In Hebrews 10:23, we're all exhorted, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is what? He's faithful. He's faithful, and so is his word. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 3:4. You know, sermon on ordaining an elder wouldn't be complete if we didn't have a good quote from Dr. MacArthur. So here it is. An elder's spiritual leadership in the church is not built on his natural abilities, his education, his common sense, or his human wisdom. It is built on his knowledge and understanding of Scripture, his holding fast the faithful Word, and on his submission to the Holy Spirit's applying the truths of the Word in his heart and life. A man who is not himself holding fast to God's faithful Word and committed to live it is not prepared to preach it or teach it. The truth of the Word must be woven into the very fabric of his thinking and living. It is failure in the area of holding fast the faithful Word that is largely responsible for the superficial, self-elevating preaching and teaching in many evangelical churches. Here is the real culprit in the weak, shallow, insipid sermonettes for Christianettes that are such common church fare today. Here is the real villain that has led so many to be converted to what they consider relevancy and therefore to preach a pampering psychology or become stand-up comics, storytellers, clever speech makers, or entertainers who turn churches into what John Piper in his most excellent book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, has called the slapstick of evangelical worship. And then he goes on, I'm not done. Contrary to what is offered in much popular preaching today, the Bible is not a resource for truth, but is the divinely revealed source of truth. It is not a supplementary text, but the only text. Its truths are not optional, but mandatory. The pastor's purpose is not to make Scripture relevant to his people, but to enable them to understand doctrine, which becomes the foundation for their spiritual living. The Bible is user-friendly to those who humbly submit to its profound truth. Sinners will be intolerant of the uncomfortable truths. That is to be expected. On the other hand, they will want to hear comfortable lies. They may seek what is sensational, entertaining, ego-building, non-threatening, and popular. But what we preach is dictated by God, not by the crowds we face. End quote. Here there are two activities of an elder which flow from his holding fast the faithful word. He has to both attend the sheep and fight away the wolves. Do you see it? First, exhorting in sound doctrine. Second, refuting those who contradict. Exhorting comes from the word parakaleo, to urge, to beseech, to encourage, literally to be standing alongside someone else to give them help and aid and assistance. Sound doctrine comes from hugaino, healthy. Sound doctrine is wholesome for life. It preserves and protects spiritual life. You don't exhort people by making them feel good about themselves. You do it by giving them sound doctrine so they'll be strong. People will never be healthy in their Christian lives if they're fed an unhealthy diet. And second, to refute those who contradict. Refute could be translated reprove or convict or convince them even, particularly when they do wrong. If you don't correct people who bring bad doctrine, or write books with bad doctrine, who are on the radio with bad doctrine, or come into town with a conference with bad doctrine, you can't do a good job of watching over the flock. It's impossible. You know, many people think it is wrong to name names and point fingers. The Bible says it's wrong for a pastor not to do that, if that person is false and dangerous. Now, we're not talking about someone who's argumentative and likes to pick at minutia, point out every little mistake that someone makes. That's pettiness. That's not what Paul means. Some are so quick to speak their opinion and to correct other people, jumping to conclusions, not listening or reading carefully. That's not what Paul means either. But to refute teachings which are unsound and harmful to God's people. Many people today just do not realize how sophisticated the arguments have become over 2,000 years of church history. Every kind of lie that Satan and the devil has thrown at the church. And it takes skilled men who are prepared in the Word of God, who have discernment and can understand where the lies are, to point out, no, that may have been spoken in the name of Jesus, but that is not correct. That's not the true Jesus. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Don't build your life on that and don't believe that. Men have to be able to refute those kinds of teachings that will lead God's people astray, for Satan is very crafty. You have to learn how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with accuracy and efficiency. Well, as I come to the end, I just want to say a brief word to Charlie. Remember these qualifications. Live them out before your people. Hold to them tenaciously. Be like Ezra in Ezra 7. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Or like Apollos in Acts 18, who's described as a man who is mighty in the Scriptures. To the congregation, I leave you with this charge from Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Indeed, pray for all of us. Now, right now, what's going to happen is Alan's going to come, and he's going to give, also as our other pastor and elder in the church, he's going to give Charlie a charge. And then we're going to have Charlie sit in a chair a little bit out. We're going to turn him around, have the deacon stand behind us, and Alan and I are going to pray for him, lay our hands on him, and that will be our actual ordaining of Charlie at that point in time. At the end of that time, since you don't want your deacons and elders leading in song, we'll sit back down, and Doug will come, and he'll lead us in a closing hymn, and then Charlie will give, as our third elder, the benediction for our service in that order. Alan?
Well, I assume, and I'm sure, Charlie is kind of trembling. He understands very well the enormity of the task that's placed on the shoulders of an elder. But I got news for you. I'm happy. I am delighted. I am filled with joy for this day. We have been waiting 10 years for God to confirm that He has raised up another man, hopefully in due course, before another 10 years has happened, even more men who would share this ministry of shepherding God's flock. To the congregation, I'd like to point out, perhaps remind you, that of two things. One, that we do not have an elder training program per se, in which we would, like a cookie cutter, you know, put people through a certain course and they graduate, and then that's not what we have. What we're seeking to follow here is the biblical standards for an elder that Tom preached from just now. And when God makes it clear that He has prepared a man to have met those qualifications and to assume the responsibilities of an elder, we merely recognize that. And that's what we're doing here today. The second thing I wanted to mention to the congregation is that it would be tempting, perhaps, especially with a third elder coming now, to evaluate one with regard to the other. And I want to emphasize to you that Charlie is no more a clone of Tom or of me than we are of each other. And that is a good thing. Believe me, that is a good thing. God has, in His wisdom, chosen to have each local church governed by a plurality of men who bring to that office a variety of gifts, a variety of experience, a variety of passions, even, for the benefit of the body. And if we were clones of one another, you ought to be scared about that. I rejoice in the fact that we have the basics, the fundamentals in common, strongly, but that God gives each of us uniqueness, and I look forward to seeing that fleshed out. To Charlie, I want to read from Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul summoned to himself on his way back to Jerusalem, knowing God was going to make this his last opportunity to see these men from Ephesus, whom he called to himself on the shoreline off the boat. It says in Acts 20, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church," the elders at Ephesus where he had ministered for so long. Later in that chapter, starting at verse 28, he says, "To these elders who are already elders, but I think equally and highly relevant also, Charlie, for you as well, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Charlie, as we pray for you this day, we are with great joy and thanksgiving to God, acknowledging what he has been doing in your life. And as we pray now together, I pray that you would take strong heed to Paul's words to be diligent and be always in prayer.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed rejoice at this time and the work that you have been doing in Charlie's life. We thank you for the marvelous salvation that you have wrought in him. Thank you for the strength of character, the strength of vision, and the ministry passions that he has, that you have given him to be of service in your church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are building your church in your time and in your way, and that we are mere under-shepherds. We pray now for Charlie that you would give him your peace, give him your strength, give him your wisdom, that he would discharge the responsibilities of this position humbly and in service to you, we pray.
Lord, as we continue to pray, we are just so happy and joyful at this moment. Thank you for what you have done and what you're doing in Charlie's life. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given him strength and filled him with the Holy Spirit. We pray for him for strength. We know that Satan will throw things at him, and you will allow those things that he may learn to trust in you even more. We pray that his faith would be strong and would not fail. We pray his gift of exhortation and evangelism would flourish and be strengthened as you refine his character. We pray you continue to add wisdom to him as he faces various trials and complexing questions. God, that his mind might be given over to the study of your word and continue to grow in wisdom. Thank you, Lord God, for him. Help him never to rely on his own strength, but always in you. Lord God, help him to remember that when he is weak, you are strong, that when he feels alone, that you are right there with him. That, Lord, when he has to lead others when he doesn't feel like it, Lord, that you still will give him the desire, the godly desire to press forward. Give him diligence. Give him discipline. Lord, help him to be a great student of your word and continue to grow and understand. Give him godly friends who surround him and other men that will be raised up here too, Lord, to surround him and strengthen him. Continue to clarify for him his mission and his use of his gifts in this church, that indeed, God, it may be a blessing to every single person in this whole congregation. Lord, we thank you for Rhonda and the children, young children and not so young children anymore. We pray that they too would understand now that they are part of an elder's family and that they will be watched even more, that you will guard them from error, that, Lord, you will not allow the devil to steal any kind of faith from their heart, Lord, but they would be preserved by the fact that you constantly intercede for those and keep those who are your own. We pray for that protective power upon them and upon their actions, that you sanctify them and help them as well. Give Rhonda much wisdom and give her much understanding and patience as she's there to support and strengthen her man. Give her, Lord, much wisdom in counseling the ladies as she engages in that in due course of being the wife of an elder. God, we just are so grateful to you for your mighty power. Thank you for these deacons who stand around, and we're all of one mind that this has been your work. We do not lay our hands on Charlie to impart any power, but simply to recognize that we agree with you and what you have done in his life. And Lord, so we commit him to you as your elder, your pastor, your under-shepherd, your overseer. And we pray it all in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.